Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here together today. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, not only here, but also throughout the valley, throughout the world. Father, that together this morning, there is a great chorus of people whom you have called out from every nation and every language, every tribe and every nation, who praise the name of Christ. We thank you that we do that together today in this building. We pray that as we do so, our Savior would be glorified. Father, it is why we come. Father, I pray that in our worship and song, in our study of the Word, in our offerings and everything that we do, Father, we wouldn't just go through the motions of another Sunday, but that, Father, from our hearts, we would engage in why we come, which is to worship you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2. Thank you for the gift of the Bible. I'm not going to preach from the 1611 King James Version, though, this morning. A lot of people who call themselves King James only advocates actually err, because what they are using as an old King James Version is not necessarily a 1611 edition. And so, this message is not about the King James only position of the Bible, by no means. But I had to pick it up and look at it because I was interested as to how historically accurate would be the facsimile, and it does have the Apocrypha in it, which is an interesting thing to note, and that is not the message either. Why was the Apocrypha in the 1611 King James Version, and for several editions thereafter? You may want to do your own research on that this morning, but not while I'm preaching, I hope. Acts chapter 2, maybe we'll talk about that another time. We have been talking about the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Scriptures, the inerrancy, inspiration, the authority of God's Word. Today we're taking that and transitioning a little bit as we meander through the book of Acts over the next several weeks, asking ourselves some questions concerning the Word of God. And as we do that, we're going to look at almost the entirety of Acts chapter 2 this morning, looking at the first portion of it, setting some stage for where we will go as these next few weeks unravel and unfold. I would ask you to join me in a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll jump into the message from Acts chapter 2. Father, we just thank you for the wonderful privilege that each one of us has to live in an English-speaking world where we have had your Word so readily available. We thank you for those who sacrificed much that we might receive it. Father, may we turn to it this morning with open hearts to hear, to listen to your Spirit moving in the pages of your Word, pointing us not only to our need, but also the sufficiency of Christ on our behalf. I pray for individuals who are here, Lord, not knowing individual struggles in each person's heart, but being reminded of Solomon's prayer to you when he dedicated the temple. And he said to you in his prayer, Father, when any heart turns to you in prayer, even though they may have sinned, hear their heart. And Father, even though every one of us knows the plague of our own heart and the difficulties that we face, Father, may our difficulties and our sins not keep us from Christ, but may they drive us to Him. May your grace be known. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the next major event in what we would call redemptive history as it is played out in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 2 is called Pentecost. You will notice with me, it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all, this is the 120, with one accord in one place.
I don't want you to go there this morning, but if we went to Leviticus chapter 23 and chapter 24, we would see there in the Old Testament law some of the different feasts of Jehovah, one of which would be Passover in Leviticus chapter 23, and one of which would be the Feast of Pentecost in Leviticus chapter 24. Now, we will immediately remember that at the Feast of Passover, what happened? Our Savior was crucified in fulfillment of the Feast of Passover. One of the things that we often forget is that the Feast of Passover was also associated with two other feasts that were lumped into it. There was the Feast of Passover, which commemorated the people of Israel coming out of captivity in Egypt. There is also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a time of 7 days when all the Israelites had to remove all the leaven from their homes. Picture of the removal of sin from our life. And then on the first day of the week following the Passover, I don't mean the first day of the week that followed it, but the first day of the week, which is what we would call Sunday, the Jewish people celebrated what is called the Feast of First Fruits, which commemorated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or in analogy, pointed to the resurrection of Christ. He is our first fruits. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In Leviticus chapter 24, we are told concerning the Feast of Pentecost that we were beginning to look at and talk about a little bit this morning, although this will not be a study of the Feast of Pentecost. But what the Jews were to do is they were to count 50 days following the Feast of First Fruits. So after the Feast of First Fruits, where they commemorate the bringing in, the initial bringing in of the harvest, they were to count for 50 days, and then on the 50th day in their calendar, they celebrate this feast, which is called the Feast of Pentecost. There were many things that were part of this. All the nation would come together. This is a commemoration of the harvest. The harvest is being completed. Rather than bringing, as at the Feast of First Fruits, a sheaf, the first sheaf of their harvest and presenting it to the Lord, they now bring to the Feast of Pentecost a loaf of leavened bread. Leavened bread, not unleavened bread. And they wave it before the Lord in the temple in celebration, a commemoration of the coming in of the harvest. Now, one of the things that we will notice as we look at this briefly this morning is this is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the formation of the church of Jesus Christ. As Jesus foretold in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is teaching and talking to his disciples, and he is talking to Peter, and he says, "I will build my church." Now, if we think about that carefully, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus did not say, "I am building my church." That would be a present tense verb. Jesus said, future tense, "I will build my church." This is when Jesus begins the building of his church, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We won't take the time to go through this whole chapter this morning, as I've already said, but you know some things from this chapter, perhaps, if you've been around the things of the Lord at all. The coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is signified by the evidence of the gift of the Holy Spirit in what we call the gift of tongues or the gift of languages. This will not be a study of the gift of tongues and the gift of languages this morning. But there again, if we would study this in the book of Acts, we would see that this gift of languages that is mentioned in verse 6 through 11 is replicated each time a new people group is incorporated into the body of Christ throughout the book of Acts. And it is replicated as an evidence of the Spirit's baptism and of that group's inclusion in the body of Christ, whether they be Gentile or Samaritan or Jew. Now there again, I said we're not going to do a study on that this morning. What I want us to notice is this gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out. The place where they are sitting is filled with the presence of the Lord, as of a mighty rushing wind, and as cloven tongues of fire resting upon each of them. These disciples then go out into the city, and they begin to speak in other languages, and to praise and glorify the Lord. Notice with me verse 11 of Acts chapter 2. All these different people from all over the ancient world, who are Jews by religion and birth, but nevertheless are a part of the dispersion, have come back. And all of these different people groups, in verse 11, amongst them are Cretans and Arabians, and they say, we hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and they were perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? There were others in the crowd who began to mock and say they were full of new wine. And then notice verse 14. But Peter stands up. And with the 11, he raises his voice and he says to them, men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. This is Peter's first sermon recorded in the book of Acts. I want to take a couple of minutes this morning to look at it. But as we begin to do that, let's think about Peter. Peter has been defeated, and Peter has been down. The rock of the 12 was in great defeat when, on the night of Jesus' arrest, he denies his Lord. And there is a tremendous transformation between Luke chapter 22, when we have Peter's great denial recorded, and Acts chapter 2, when he is filled with the Holy Spirit and with great boldness, he proclaims the testimony of Christ. He has been defeated and he has been down, but now he exerts leadership and he begins to take the keys of the kingdom that Jesus gave to him in Matthew chapter 16. And he begins to preach Christ. Now I want to look at Peter's sermon for a few minutes this morning. And as we look at it this morning, I want us to notice some things about it. I'll just tell you this right out the get-go. It is dramatically different than most sermons that are preached in America today. And for several reasons. One of which is he is filled with the Holy Spirit. One of which is the content of his sermon. One of the things that I noticed as I've been studying through the book of Acts and have studied all the different sermons in the book of Acts. All the sermons in the book of Acts are radically Christ-centered sermons. Now there are some things that are true of all the sermons in the book of Acts. There are no stories. There's no poems. There's no alliterated points. In fact, I can't really find a place where Peter speaks from a manuscript, but rather he speaks from his previous preparation in the Word. And that's not to say that any or all of those things are wrong in and of themselves, is it? We tell illustrations, we use stories, we tell poems. They give us a reference point in the culture in which we live. But I would say this. Although none of those things are inherently bad. When preachers, and I'm putting myself in that, because I know what it's like to prepare sermons. But when preachers are teachers, and we're given opportunities to teach, when we spend more time getting our stories right, instead of getting the Word right, we do err. This sermon is a thorough exposition of Scripture from beginning to end concerning Christ. Now let's look at it for a few minutes this morning. He begins in verse 14, and it goes to verse 36. I want us to look at the structure of his sermon for a few minutes, and then we're going to make some application as we think of the response to what he preaches. This is, as I said, a thorough exposition of Scripture from beginning to end concerning Christ. The first thing that he does is in verse 15 to 21, he gives us a context for what these people have just seen. This is an explanation of the current phenomena of the speaking in tongues, and he does so from a quote in Joel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 17 and going through verse 21, he quotes from Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 22. And he ends with this great promise in the Word of God, which the Apostle Paul reiterates in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Think of what he's saying in that great promise. Whoever, put your name there. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved from your sin. Whoever. And so he explains the content and the context of this phenomena, and he does so from Scripture. He doesn't just stand up and say, "Wow, this is a neat thing that's happening. God's doing something new." He goes to the Scripture and he explains it. Notice secondly, he submits to these people the major premise of his sermon. And he submits this major premise to the crowd in the Jewish invitation of what we call the Shema, with the word to hear. This is used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what we call the great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord He is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these things that I teach you, you shall teach them to your children diligently." We call that the great Shema, but Peter does this very same thing. Notice what he says in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear." He gives them an invitation. He says, "Men of Israel, if you're within the hearing of my voice, hear." Listen. That doesn't just mean let it go into your ears. It means let it go into your heart. Hear. "Men of Israel, hear." Now, what does he tell them to hear? Notice, this is the premise of his entire sermon. "Men of Israel, hear. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was attested by God to you by miracles, by wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." The people knew what Jesus did. "Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken. And by lawless hands you have crucified him and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." That's his premise. It's the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, "This is the gospel that I have preached unto you, that you have also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again." This is the gospel, my friend. "Hear, O Israel, Jesus of Nazareth was delivered by the determined purpose of God, but also you have taken by your lawless hands. He has been crucified. He was buried. He rose again." It's the gospel in a nutshell. That's his premise. Now notice with me what he does in verse 25 to 35. I'm not going to analyze every one of these points. But beginning in verse 25, what does he do? Tell us a nice little story? He goes to Psalm 16. And he tells us how in Psalm 16, even David, looking into the future as a prophet, understood and knew the resurrection of Christ. When he says in Psalm 16, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And so now Peter does the hard work of the sermon. He's given out the introduction. He's given the premise of his message, which is the gospel. And now he says, "Let me prove it to you." And he takes the Scripture and he opens it up to them. And he shows them Psalm 16. And then notice with me his conclusion. His conclusion is in verse 36. "Therefore," now he's coming to what it all means. This is the end of the message. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's the conclusion. He gives us an introduction. He explains the phenomena. He gives us a premise where he gives an invitation to hear. "Hear, O Israel." He supports his premise from Scripture, and then he says, "Therefore." Let all the house of Israel know of assurance that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Then they break out into 20 verses of just as I am and plead and beg with people to come down an aisle to give their commitment to Christ. Is this what they do? It's not. I want you to notice verse 37. Peter's ready to walk off the stage. He's done. He's done his part. He has shared the gospel. And when they heard, they were cut to the heart. Now think of that. That word is only used in one other place in Scripture, and it is when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And he has since given up the ghost. And a Roman soldier takes a spear and he thrusts it through his rib cage and into his heart. And these people are hearing a word from God. And it is as though the sword of the Spirit is driven into their heart. Cut. No one has to sing a song. There's nothing wrong with singing songs. But these people are confronted with the great sin that they have done of rejecting their Messiah. And they hear the Word of God taught. And these people are cut to their heart. They're cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit produces the response, not Peter. Notice this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to everybody else that's standing around, I mean, all of a sudden, all of the apostles have been transformed into personal counselors. All of them. They say to the people who are nearby, men and brethren, what do we do? What shall I do? We just killed Jesus. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. We crucified Him by our lawless deeds. Now what do we do? Hear the desperation in their voice. I want to take a minute and think about this. The generation of a response by just emotional pleas and gimmickry is a device of modern evangelicalism that is not found anywhere in the Bible. Its usage has caused the premature birth of many unsaved people. And by its usage, it has damned many because they thought they were safe because they just walked an aisle. Now, this does not say anything about the propriety of closing a service with moments of reflection as we worship God in song. We should do that. But let us never think that by man-made, contrived emotionalism, we can do the work that only God's Spirit can do. The commitment to Christianity must not be based on an emotional plea that is centered on some felt need. At that moment, but it is a conversion. Think of the word to convert. Down in Auburn, there's an old barn that used to have dairy cows in it. Now people live in it. It's a beautiful home. It's the same structure. It was converted. It's completely different. This is what the gospel does, my friend. It guts the barn. It converts the life. It radically alters everything about us. The commitment to Christianity is not some emotional plea. It is not based on some emotional plea. But it is the work of the Spirit of God whereby He converts a lost, depraved human heart. And that life is changed and redeemed. And it results in a radical commitment to Christ's cause. These people are cut to the heart. They cry out, "What shall we do?" Now let's just think for a minute. Remember with me, he is talking to devout Jews. Go with me to the book of Leviticus in your mind. Not in your hands. But every other time in their life up till now, when they've done a sin, what did they do? They knew the law. They went to the temple. And there was an appropriate sacrifice. And they just offered it and they went their way. That's what they did. But they now say to Peter, "What do we do?" And he tells them one thing that they must do for their forgiveness and a subsequent thing that they must do as an evidence of that forgiveness. Peter said to them, "Repent for the remission of your sins and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repent. I was thinking of the story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he was born again as a youngster. He had been seeking the Lord and he'd been going from church to church to hear the message of the gospel. He said later in his adulthood as a preacher, he said, "Though I dearly venerate the men that occupy those pulpits now and did so then, I am bound to say that I never heard them once preach the gospel. I mean by that they preach truth. Great truths that were fitting to many in their congregation, spiritually minded people. But what I wanted to know was, how can I have my sin forgiven? And they never told me." My friend, listen to me. If you have sin on your heart, and like Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress, there is a load upon your back, forgiveness is in the word repent. That's a dirty word in American Christianity today. So let's talk about it for a minute. What does it mean? Don't immediately go to Roman Catholicism and think of acts of penance that you must somehow do. The word metanoia, the Greek word to repent, simply means a change of mind. That's all it means. It means to change your mind. Now, basically what Peter is telling these people is this. In your mind, when you crucified Jesus, you thought you were doing right. Now change your mind and receive Him. This is the repentance that God requires of us. Quit trusting yourself and turn your trust in Christ. Trust in Him and Him alone. Basically, He is telling these people to change their mind about Jesus. How about you? What do you think about Jesus? Do you think He's a nice relic to hang on your wall? Some good luck charm that'll get you to heaven when you die? No, He is Lord and He is Christ. Be converted to Him. Picture with me a U-turn. By the way, I would encourage you to go to our website. On the website, there is posted on the front page a tremendous video that was put together by Ray Comfort of the Way of the Master that is called 180. A U-turn. Watch that video. Powerful. Powerful video. This is not some human instituted. When we think about this word to repent, this is not some human instituted U-turn where we decide that we're going to do better the next time we try. Have you ever done that one? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the sorrow of the world that produces death. Whereby we just say, we're going to do a better job. We're going to be a little holier tomorrow. We're not going to do that sin again. That is the sorrow of the world. It is a repentance that leads to death. This is not some human contrived repentance. This is a spirit-generated U-turn that begins in the mind and in the heart, and it embraces Christ and the cross. And it lives out the Spirit's bidding. So bring this to a close. I woke up thinking of this thought this morning. The gospel is core to the church. It's core. It's the heart of everything it does, the gospel. Everything. Marriage counseling, the gospel. Everything, the gospel. The presentation of the gospel is foundational to the church. No, you say, worship is. Worship is. No. You get the gospel wrong and you have what? False worship. The gospel is central to everything in the church. Everything in the church finds its context in the gospel. When the church errs here, or we as individuals err here, it is not long until that church becomes a false church. I've been taking the time to go through the entire book of Acts, looking at every time the gospel is presented, either publicly in a public sermon like this, or in private conversation. And I have been trying to learn pertinent truths for the 21st century from the book of Acts on the presentation of gospel. I've been looking at things like the message that is preached, the manner of its proclamation. I've been looking at the appeal to respond. I've been looking at where it was done, when it was done. There are many things that I've seen, and we'll look at several of these things perhaps again next week. But I'm going to go back to a previous thought. There's one thing that I've never seen in the book of Acts, except one time, and it was condemned. And that is manipulation. Not once. The only one time that I see an attempt to do that is in Acts chapter 8, when Simon the sorcerer is condemned for his desire. Now, here's the equipping of the saints that I hope we can take a minute with. Because this is where this drifts down to every one of our lives. I want you to think about what I'm going to say. Because I'm not the only one in this church that's called to preach the gospel, am I? Every one of us is. I also see no manipulation of children for a response. Now hear me out on this. This has been, and I'm going to give you a scenario. This has been the device of 20th century evangelicalism that has done eternal harm to many souls. Child evangelism techniques that make the gospel easy to understand, but in the end gut the gospel of its glory, are not a tool of God, but are a tool of Satan. Children can be saved. And listen to me. Children routinely are saved. In fact, I truly believe that I was 4 when I accepted Christ as my Savior and understood the gospel. But they are saved in exactly the same way as our adults. There's no book, no chapter and verse in all the New Testament that tells us anything different. Let me give you a scenario. We set up a booth at the fair, and we're going to do face painting while children come through, and we're going to give them a brief overview of the gospel. And at the end of that attempt, of which many kids have never even heard the gospel before, we're going to say to them, Johnny, you're 7. You don't want to go to hell when you die, do you? Now, what 7-year-old's going to say, yes, I really do? Think of this. What's he going to say? No. So I'm going to say to him, Johnny, if you'll repeat this little prayer after me, then you won't. Maybe he didn't understand anything he said. And he rehearses some little prayer that you just said, and then he happily skips off on his way and goes with a bunch of his other buddies and just lives the way they were, doing the very same old things they were doing at the fair. But now he has a get-out-of-hell-free pass. And maybe all we did was inoculate him against true repentance. We need to think carefully on how we do these things. The Holy Spirit, listen to me, Children are saved, but they are saved in exactly the same way as adults. The Holy Spirit takes that little child and He drives the dagger of the sword into their heart. And they know that although they're a little kid, they just sinned because they stole a cookie. It wasn't a big thing in the world's eyes, but it was a sin before a holy God, and they are cut to the heart. So the Holy Spirit cuts them to the heart, and then the Holy Spirit shows them the gospel in Christ. Listen to me as we close. In all of our attempts to reach children, and my friend, I want you to know something. I want this church to reach kids. And I want this church to reach adults. Because people are dying and going to hell. That is the greatest reality in all the world that we are faced with, my friend. It's not the economic plight of the United States of America. Who gives a rip in eternity? The greatest reality in the world is our neighbors are dying and are going to burn for eternity in hell. What are we going to do about it? We need to reach them. But we need to reach them with the gospel of Christ. In all of our attempts to reach these little ones that come unto us, and that we are given an attempt to minister to in Sunday school, in Awana Club, and youth ministries, let me give you some things to put in your mind. For you as parents, as you work with your own kids, I'm so thankful that I had a mom and dad who talked to me about things of the Lord. I am thankful for that. I'm thankful that when I was 14-year-old, after church one Sunday, my dad pulled me aside and he said, Tim, just out of the blue, he said, Tim, are you doubting your salvation? I don't know why he asked me that. I have no idea. But I was. So I'm thankful for parents that are doing this. But think of these things. Do not force decisions. Do not force decisions. Number two, allow the Spirit to prompt them. Reinforce with questions. Do you understand? No one can be saved if they don't understand the gospel. Okay? I've got a raw nerve in my jaw because I've got a cavity. I've been taking some aspirin. I don't know how aspirin works, but I'm thankful it does. That's not how the gospel works, my friend. It's not like just taking an aspirin and you're good to go. Well, you don't have to understand how it works. The only way the gospel works is if you understand it. Do you understand? Now, here's another one I want you to really think about. Do not give false assurance. Do not do that. Don't say to somebody, well, Johnny, I remember when you were 3 and you prayed with Pastor Matt, or you prayed with Pastor Tim or one of the deacons. I remember that. Don't say that. Ask them some questions. If a child comes to you with doubts, don't brush it aside. Don't say, you're okay, just go play. Why are you doubting? Use questions to diagnose heart issues. More next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that if there is someone here today who has been cut to the heart by their sin, may they see that there's not salvation in Emmanuel Bible Church, but there is salvation in Christ. You do every sin that every one of us would commit before even we were born. And when He hung upon the cross, every one of my sin and everyone in this room was yet in the future, and yet He paid for it. And just breaking out of prayer for a minute, if you're here this morning and you have those doubts, you must look to Christ. We're glad to help point you that way, but you must trust Him. You must turn from your own ways and you must turn to Him. And we encourage you to do that today. There's always a deacon at the front. I'm always at the door. Matt is around, and there's many number of people that are in this room that can help you. if you'll come to them and say, "What shall I do?" We're not going to beg you to come down an aisle. But we will beg you to turn from sin and to turn to Christ. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close and seal these words in our hearts.